We're going to be in Exodus chapter 17 this morning. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to that. Exodus chapter 17. You know, there's a tendency in our lives, and we all go through it, right? That when things aren't going well, and especially if things are going really badly, we kind of have this temptation that always pops to our mind that one way or another, God has abandoned us, right? And you hear this sometimes in a lot of the Psalms as the psalmists cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Or even some of the Psalms are crying out, "Lord, where are you in the midst of all this?" And we're tempted at times like that, that maybe we think, okay, here's what I want. I want something that I can hang on to that will let me know that God is really there, right? I'm going to come up with some sort of criteria where God's going to be able to, I'm going to say, "God, here's the plan. You're going to show me that you're really there, and you're going to do it this way, right? God, if you're there, take the sickness away, right? God, if you're there, make my car start this morning. God, if you're there, she'll agree to a date tonight, right? God, if you're there, give me this job that I'm interviewing for. God, if you're there, speak audibly to me." That's okay, God, I'll wait. Right? And God, if you're there, do an undeniable miracle right now. You know what? I don't even care what the miracle is. You want to just lift a car off the ground for a minute or two and set it back down? That's fine. God, I want to see a miracle. Come on. Have you ever had these kind of moments where it's like, boy, I want to see that. I want some kind of tangible proof that God is here and that he's really looking out for me. I hear the word of God. I know everything that we hear in church, but I want to see that tangible evidence, right? And I'm going to specify the tangible evidence I'm looking for. Have you ever done this? Kind of a blasphemous way I saw this done. Comedian George Carlin made a career out of mocking God from the stage. One of the very few times I saw him inside, yeah, this is somebody I need to spend time watching. He was doing his little shtick, and he's like, "Here we go. I'm going to prove to you once and for all there's no God. Here it is. You ready? God, if you exist, strike this whole audience dead." Light laughter from the audience, right? "Okay, I'll up the ante. God, if you're there, strike me dead. See? Look, there's no God." As if God's refusal to take orders from this rebel sitting there on a stage breathing his air. You know, since God isn't just like, "Oh, yes, sir, Mr. Carlin. Anything you say, Mr. Carlin. I'm on the case, Mr. Carlin." As if that proves anything. But how often do we think that we can somehow conceive of some test and say, "God, if you're there, I'm ready for you to come through right now, this way"? That temptation is in there. We think of it. And so that's kind of what's happening here in Exodus 17. We're gonna see this. We're gonna read this text, and you're gonna be like, "Wow, this sounds like really familiar. Haven't we done this like the last couple of weeks?" And it does, and there's a reason for that. So we'll see that here in a minute. But if you want to read along with me here in Exodus chapter 17, starting at verse 1. "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages." As a reminder here, sin is not the English word sin. It's basically the area around Mount Sinai. So has nothing to do with the English word sin, although the people did do a lot of sinning while they were there. They move on from the wilderness of sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, is this a super familiar story for us? We're pretty familiar with this. It turns out that perhaps outside of the crucifixion of Jesus, this is like the most referenced story in the Bible. I mean, it's... Oh, I didn't do this like this, did I? There we go. It's got like so many references to this story throughout the scriptures. It's referenced more than Passover, more than the Red Sea, more than David and Goliath, more than Noah, right? This story that for the most part we're vaguely aware of, we certainly don't turn to it as often as some of those other stories, God sees as incredibly important. So let's take a look at this, at what's happening in this story, and see if we can figure out why. The people reach this place called Rephidim. Rephidim basically means something along the lines of campsite. Okay, so they reach the campsite and they camp. Okay, so far so good, but there's a problem here. There's no water. They've been hiking through the desert. They get to the campsite. There's no water. They are genuinely thirsty. Okay, this is a real problem, right? They've been following the pillar of cloud and fire, and it's led them to a place with absolutely no water. And the people are genuinely thirsty. They have a real need, and they're looking around, and they see no way that it can be solved. I think Manny, I saw on Facebook, you posted you guys climbed Streaked Mountain a couple days ago, right? And so, if you had gotten to the top of Streaked Mountain, you just finished mountain climbing, and it was like, and imagine it was like a really hot day or something, and you were up there, and you were like dying of thirst, and you're looking around Streaked, and Alice says, "Manny, where's the water? There's not much to give her up there, right?" This is a real situation. They have a real problem. Right? Except this is, they couldn't just go down the mountain and find a bottle of water in the car. I mean, this is like a life and death situation. And yet the people are going to end up having a faithless reaction here. First of all, because they forget God's history. Right? If the story here sounds kind of familiar, it should. Because at this point, Israel is really having a hard time remembering what God has done in the super recent past. Right? God did all those miracles in the 10 plagues, right? Especially the Passover. But then every step along the way since then, they've grumbled and complained. And they've been like, "Moses, are you just trying to kill us? They get to the Red Sea. Oh, there weren't enough graves in Egypt. Is that why you brought us to the Red Sea? They get through. They end up at, they find some water, and they end up, they're like, the water's bitter. We can't drink it. Did you bring us here to kill us? All right, and then they move on, and they end up, they're like, we're hungry. Moses, are you trying to starve us to death? Right, over and over, God is responding to them. He's miraculously delivering them, right, over and over. And yet, every step of the way, they're grumbling, they're doubting. God keeps showing them over and over his power, that he's faithful. They just won't believe it. It's like they have amnesia. Right? So, right, they grumbled at the Red Sea, they grumbled at the waters of Marah, they grumbled in the wilderness. They're grumbling at Rephidim. Now, they should have been noticing a pattern here, right? At the Red Sea, right? God provided a miraculous crossing for them. At the waters of Marah, God miraculously healed the bitter water and they could drink it. In the wilderness when they were hungry, God started miraculously raining like honey buns on them every day, right? Now they're at Rephidim. What should they do? Hey guys, wait. We've seen this before, right? We've been in an impossible spot. Like every step that we've taken for the last month, we've been in an impossible spot. And what's happened? God's come through. Right? He came through at the Red Sea. He came through at the bitter water. He came through with the manna. What do you think he's going to do today? How is God going to get us out of this one? Right? That would be a great answer. And what do? Well, they doubt God's care. The people thirsted there for water. The people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? This people who's been rescued from army, from hunger, rescued even from thirst just in the last couple of weeks. But today they're thirsty enough that they accuse Moses of bringing them out just to kill them. Right? If they were rational at all, it should be obvious that God is not bringing them out to kill them. Three times he's brought them beyond their own ability to provide to test them and see if they will trust him. And obviously, this is another test. Right? That would be thinking through this rationally. But if you've ever thought about it, anytime you've sinned, your sin really is not rational. It's not. Sin leads us into all kinds of irrational places. One of the irrational things they do is they reject God's leadership. Right? At the beginning of the text, the congregation moved on according to the commandment of the Lord. Right? They didn't get to Rephidim by accident. They got there by the commandment of Yahweh. They've gone exactly where they were commanded to. And yet the people grumbled against Moses. They're grumbling again. It says Moses is actually worried they're going to kill him. The rabble is so intense. It's like, I wonder if anybody stopped to notice that Moses was thirsty too. They're rejecting God's leaders and God's leadership. And then they decide to test God's presence. Is the Lord among us or not? They decide that instead of God testing them, you know what? It's my turn to test God. Right? Is Yahweh among us or not? If he's here, we demand that he produce water right now. It's really not so different from George Carlin's bit, is it? I just try to picture this scene. I imagine a woman like, Benjamin, wait. Don't go over and talk to Moses right now. I've got the manna all ready for us. No, honey, it can't wait. You know how long it takes to walk around the pillar of fire to get all the way over to Moses. I have to leave right now. I'm going to go demand that God proves that he's with us. How ridiculous is this, right? So we can make fun of them. But at the same time, how often do we do this? How often do we reach the point of wondering, of doubting, is God really with us? Is God really for me? So sin produces a faithless reaction. We move on and we see sin requires a costly grace. And we see here, the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. So the people are grumbling against Moses, threatening to kill him. Right? God doesn't need to do any, he doesn't actually need Moses here for this, right? Is there anything about smacking a rock with a stick that makes rocks produce water? I mean, we've got rocks that were like nobody business, right? Anybody want to go out and try to bang a rock with a stick and try to make water? No, right? The stick is, in the end, irrelevant. It's going to be God's power that's going to produce the water. Why does God set up this little ceremony? Moses, go before the people, take some of their leaders with you, and take the staff, right? What's he doing here? He's staging a little ceremony where God can affirm that he's using Moses as a leader, right? So God's normal technique in this world is to work through people, and in working through people, to work through leaders. And in this case, he wants the people to respect Moses. Right? God always wants his people to respect their leaders as long as they're following him. So God is affirming his leaders. We see also here God provides for his people. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Horeb, actually, as we read along the scriptures, we'll find it's really another name for Mount Sinai. There's some debate here. Is Mount Sinai the actual mountain, and Horeb is the mountain range right there or something? But they are the same thing. Horeb and Mount Sinai, basically, when you hear those, you should hear basically the same thing. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink. Now, the people have challenged God. They've demanded that he prove himself. They've grumbled and complained, and all of this is just sinful, right? All of it is wrong. It comes from a heart that doesn't trust God, and yet, once again, we see God provides for his people. He treats them better than they deserve. Isn't it good news that God doesn't treat us the way we deserve, right? His kindness is always just a product of his love and his mercy. And so we see here God provides for his people. You know, I think looking at this, we look at this scene and we just try to do a comparison here of the relationship, just to kind of get our bearings right. Right? We have God is all-powerful, and you have us can't make a glass of water. I mean, we're not saying something amazing here like go slay a dragon or go cure cancer or something. Look, can you just produce a glass of water for yourself? And we're like, no, I can't do that, right? God says, I can take a rock and provide enough water for the whole people. Okay, God is all powerful. God is all good, right? Versus we look at ourselves and we come to the conclusion that in the end we are sinful through and through. We're not as bad as we could be, but there is no aspect of our lives that we can look at and say, okay, well, that's the one part of my life that is perfect and free of sin. That is the one place, you know, when I've got problems, but when it comes to my marriage, no sin whatsoever. Right? I mean, is there any part of us that we can look at and we can say that we are totally free of sin? God is all good. That does not describe us in any way. God is trustworthy. And just like Israel, we are faithless. God is gracious, doing things simply because of his love and his kindness, where we are so performance-based. We are so, what have you done for me lately? We look at this and we realize God isn't really like us at all. And yet, how often do we look at it and we say, God, you know what? You're the one that's in the wrong here, and I'm ready to give you a chance to prove yourself to me. Next up, we see that God endures the penalty for our sins. God's grace isn't free. There is real sin that the people have done here. So how can God be just? How can he be the judge of all the world, the one who always does right, and he can just overlook sin? And so we get this curious detail. Did you notice this in the story? I will stand there on the rock, and you shall strike the rock. Okay, so Moses goes to Horeb. God says, Moses, I'm going to stand on the rock, and you're going to strike the rock with your staff. Okay, what's that going to look like? Okay, well, I don't know. Does this mean that the pillar of cloud and fire is over the rock? Does this mean that God's presence is somehow visible in some way? I don't know. But we have, you can see the text as well as I can. We don't get any details on what that scene itself looked like, but God would be on the rock. So when Moses smashes the rock, first he's going to strike God, and then he's going to strike the rock. Right? You see that? Moses is commanded to strike God. God takes the blow that the people's sins deserve. Now, does this idea of God taking the punishment his people deserve, does that remind you vaguely of another story? Where do we think of that? There's some other situation where God took the sin for his people. He took the punishment that his people's sin required. He allowed himself to be struck that his people might be forgiven and might receive his grace. Does this sound kind of familiar? This is the cross, right? This is another picture of the cross stashed away in the Old Testament. God shows more grace, but the grace isn't free. The sin is paid for. Finally, we see here, sin leaves an enduring testimony. It says, Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Right? We sang a song earlier about setting up an Ebenezer, a reminder of God's past faithfulness. Moses kind of does the same thing here. He changes the name of Rephidim. We're no longer going to call this place the campsite. Right? We've got Massah basically means testing in Hebrew, and Meribah means quarreling. So he says, instead of calling this place campsite, we're now going to call it Testing Town and Quarrelston. Something like that, right? And why did he do that? I think he did it because we can learn from where we went wrong. How many lessons have you learned in your life from mistakes that you made? A lot, right? So we don't have to repeat the same mistakes over and over again. God's people are going to be able to look back and say, oh, this situation reminds me of Massah and Meribah. We blew it back then, but let's get it right this time. Now, Paul actually refers to this story at some length in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. There's a lot in this text I'm not going to try to explain. But Paul is looking at the church, and he says, guys, let's look back at Exodus for a minute here. Those people were all saved by God. The Red Sea, you can even think of as kind of a baptism. Like they went down through the Red Sea and came, they went under the water, sort of, and they rose to new life, right? They ate the manna, they drank the water from the rock. And Paul even says the rock was Christ. Now, Jesus isn't a literal rock any more than he's a literal vine, a literal piece of bread, or a literal door, or a literal road. Right? But the water from the rock was a blessing for sinners that came when the rock was struck for their sin. And Paul says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Right? Even with those blessings, even with the Red Sea and the bread and the water, it says God was not pleased with them. And Paul says this story should become kind of a cautionary tale for us. And he's going to go on from here to give a catalog of sins that that the people ran into, that they were tested with in the wilderness, in Exodus, and then in Numbers. Paul says that we can learn from stories like Testingtown and Quarrelston how God's people fell into sin because deep down, right, we have the same blood in us that they did. These stories in books like Exodus and Numbers help us to see our own sin. They show us aspects of who God is. These books aren't simply here to give us pages to flip over on our way to the New Testament, right? It's all God's word. And Paul says we need all of it. But God isn't just building a monument to the people's failure here in Exodus 17. He's building a monument to grace. Right? Because as much as this is remembering how the people failed, it's also a monument to how God didn't just stomp the people for their arrogance, right? Saying, look, I've already given you guys three chances at this lesson. This is the fourth time. You're done. I'm going to just stomp you out and start over, right? He didn't do that. Instead, he had Moses strike the rock and provide a blessing for the people, just like 1,500 years later, Jesus would be struck for sins that were not his. As Isaiah would say, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. This brings us to God's word for us today, which is this. God's plan often doesn't match our plan. When things are hard, remember how God has been faithful in the past. And trust him. There are so many countless stories that we could do. I think it would be fascinating if we just went around the room and just asked each person, tell me one story of how God has worked graciously in your life. I think that would be fascinating. But I know people are weird about wanting to speak up in a crowd. So I came up with a couple of other examples. Anthony Hopkins, right? This is one example of a story that God has given us to show that he's trustworthy. We don't have to go back to 1400 BC. Right? There are current stories of grace around us. Anthony Hopkins was an absolute wreck. His life was falling apart as he was a total alcoholic and just drowning in his bottle. He had adoring fans coming up to him all the time, telling him, "You're so great, you're amazing, you're my favorite actor, I love all your stuff, you know. How can you be such a great actor in so many different roles?" But when he looked in the mirror, he knew better. And he actually went to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, and somebody asked him, I mean, it's not a hard question, "Have you tried calling on God?" And he's like, "Well, no, I'm an atheist." And they said, "Well, worth a shot, right?" And so the drunk atheist, Anthony Hopkins, looked at himself, was broken and hopeless, and he called out, "God, help me." And he says, it's remarkable that basically his alcoholism disappeared almost instantly. And he's been a Christian ever since. That he called on God to save him from this addiction, and God saved him. Right? Not because Anthony Hopkins was so great, because he was a drunk atheist. What did he have to offer? But because the rock had been struck, right? That God could pour out his grace even to an embittered sinner. In the 16th century, there was a fellow named Thomas Hawkes in England, and he was a Protestant. It was hard days in England where the Protestants and the Catholics kept coming in and out of power, and as Bloody Mary came to the throne, and persecution of Christians Protestants really picked up in a big way. He was found to be a Protestant, and he was sentenced to be burned at the stake. And so while he was, Fox's Book of Martyrs says, while he was in prison waiting till he should be taken to the stake, Hawks was allowed to see his friends, many of whom called on him. And some of them asked if it would be possible for him to give some token to show that a man could endure the fire without despairing. Is it possible to be burned at the stake and still trust in God and believe that he's faithful? And Hawks promised, by the help of God, to show them that the most terrible torments could be endured in the glorious cause of Christ and his gospel, the comforts of which were able to lift the believing soul above all the injuries that men could inflict. So it was agreed, if the pains of burning were bearable, the martyr would lift up his hands and clap them. And so he was led out to the stake. And they lit the fire, and he was burning. And he just stood there. And he stood there. And everybody's like, okay, he's dead. And then they saw this blackened form. Everybody thought he was totally dead, with just scorched skin. somehow raises his hands up, and three times clapped his hands before he died. Even in the fire, God is faithful. Helen Roosevelt was a medical missionary to the Congo in the last century. And we've got a couple of minutes, so she tells a story, and I'm going to read it at length to us because it's really remarkable. And I want you to see, again, the faithfulness of God in hard times. One night in Central Africa, I'd worked hard to help a mother in the labor ward, but in spite of all that we could do, she died, leaving us with a tiny premature baby and a crying 2-year-old daughter. We would have difficulty keeping the baby alive. We had no incubator. We had no electricity to run an incubator, and no special feeding facilities. Although we lived on the equator, nights were often chilly with treacherous drafts. A student midwife went for the box we had for such babies and for the cotton wool that the baby would be wrapped in. Another went to stoke up the fire and fill a hot water bottle. She came back shortly in distress to tell me that in filling the bottle, it had burst. Rubber perishes easily in tropical climates. "It was our last hot water bottle," she exclaimed. Well, as in the West, it's no good crying over spilled milk, so in Central Africa, it might be considered no good crying over a burst water bottle. They don't grow on trees, and there are no drugstores down forest pathways. "All right," I said. "Put the baby as near the fire as you safely can. Sleep between the baby and the door to keep it free from drafts. Your job is to keep the baby warm." The following noon, as I did most days, I went to have prayers with many of the orphanage children who chose to gather with me. I gave the youngsters various suggestions of things to pray about and told them about the tiny baby. I explained our problem about keeping the baby warm enough and mentioned the hot water bottle. The baby could so easily die if it got chilled. I also told them about the 2-year-old sister crying because her mother had died. During the prayer time, one 10-year-old girl, Ruth, prayed with the usual blunt consciousness of our African children, "Please, God, send us a water bottle. It'll be no good tomorrow, God. The baby will be dead, so please send it this afternoon." While I gasped inwardly at the audacity of the prayer, she added, "And while you are at it, would you please send a dolly for the little girl so that she'll know you really love her?" As often with children's prayers, I was put on the spot. Could I honestly say amen? I just did not believe that God could do this. I know he can do everything. The Bible says so, but there are limits, aren't there? The only way God could answer this particular prayer would be by sending a parcel from the homeland. I had been in Africa for almost 4 years at that time and had never, ever received a parcel from home. Anyway, if anybody did send a parcel, who would put it in a hot water bottle? I live at the equator. Halfway through the afternoon, while I was teaching in the nurse's training school, a message was sent that there was a car at my front door. By the time that I reached home, the car had gone, but there on the veranda was a large 22-pound parcel. I felt tears pricking my eyes. I couldn't open the parcel alone, so I sent for the orphanage children, and together we pulled off the string, carefully undoing each knot. We folded the paper, taking care not to tear it unduly. Excitement was mounting. Some 30 or 40 pairs of eyes were focused on the large cardboard box. From the top, I lifted out brightly colored knit jerseys. Eyes sparkled as I gave them out. Then there were the knitted bandages for the leprosy patients, and the children began to look a little bored. Next came a box of mixed raisins and sultanas. Well, that would make a nice batch of buns for the weekend. As I put my hand in again, I felt, could it really be? I gasped and pulled it out. What was it? A brand new rubber hot water bottle. And I cried. I hadn't asked God to send it. I had not truly believed that he could. Ruth was in the front row of the children, and she rushed forward crying out, "If God sent the bottle, he must have sent the dolly too." And rummaging down in the bottom of the box, she pulled out the small, beautifully dressed dolly. And her eyes shone. She had never doubted. And looking up at me, she asked, "Can I go over with you, Mommy, and give this dolly to that little girl so she'll know that Jesus really loves her?" That parcel had been on its way for 5 months, packed by my former Sunday school class, whose leader had heard and obeyed God prompting to send a hot water bottle even to the equator. One of the girls had put in a dolly for an African child 5 months earlier in answer to the believing prayer of a 10-year-old to bring it that afternoon. Isaiah 65 says, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." Friends, you can trust God. Does he promise that every prayer will be answered like this? No. But God is faithful. He sees your needs and he responds graciously even through the midst of doubts, saying, "There's no way God could possibly do this." Listen, God's plan often doesn't match our plan. I'll go so far as to say God's plan usually doesn't match our plan because we're sinful. We're constantly needing to bring our lives back to him. But when things are hard, remember how God has been faithful in the past. Remember that even Anthony Hopkins, a drunk atheist, could become a faithful believer in Jesus. Remember that even in the midst of being burned at the stake, somebody can lift their hands and testify that God is faithful. That even when missionaries doubt that it's possible, God hears the cry of a 10-year-old girl. God is faithful. And he is faithful not just for people that stories are written about. He's faithful for all of his people. Trust him. Trust him. Will you pray with me? Lord, we hear stories like this. We hear stories like this, stories from the scriptures, stories from history of how you've been faithful. Lord, it's an encouragement to us. Lord, help us to remember all of these Ebenezers. Help us to remember over and over your faithful ways that you've dealt with us in the past. Lord, save us. Save us from the sin that leads us to doubt. Save us from the sin that's so preoccupied with how we're going to fix our own problems that we neglect the God of all creation who says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." You are the God who gave even your own son. How will you not graciously give us all things? Lord, turn our hearts from unbelief to belief. Turn our hearts from grumbling to prayer. Lord, I pray for your encouragement for your people, that we would be reminded that you are the faithful God who brings about hard situations, sometimes to test us, to test our faith, and to see if we will respond by trusting you or by grumbling. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful. I pray that we would pass that test the next time it comes before us. Now, Lord, that's going to come not because not because we are so good, not because we've memorized your word, but because you are faithful and you produce that faith in us. You produce that longing in us. Lord, help us to choose. Help us to agree with your Spirit and to choose faithfulness and trust in all circumstances, that we might give you glory, and that we might be able to, we might have these stories that we can then turn around and share with others, and be able to tell people, we serve a faithful God. He is good, and he is mighty, and he loves us. Thank you, Lord. We cry out through the finished work of our stricken Savior, who rose again and reigns with you in glory. Jesus, the precious, the almighty. Amen.